We are coming to the end of our study of the Epistle to the Hebrews. And chapter 13 ends this rich doctrinal book with practical instructions for everyday Christian living. So please turn your Bibles with me to Hebrews chapter 13. We are called to love one another in verse 1, to show hospitality in verse 2, to show compassion in verse 3, to pursue purity in marital relations in verse 4. Then comes the command in verse 5 that speaks directly to the heart. Let your conversation be without covetousness and be content with such things as ye have. The early Jewish believers, they faced hardship, persecution, rejection for following Christ. Many have lost homes, possessions, and also status in the community. And in the midst of their losses, the temptation to find security in riches or material comforts was strong. And so the writer exhorts them to guard their hearts against covetousness and also to find contentment in God. We live in a very different era, but the temptation to covet is equally strong, perhaps even stronger, and far more deceptive and dangerous. We live in a first world country. Many of us enjoy far greater material security than those early believers. We enjoy good quality of life. We all receive good education. We have a good transport system, public safety. Singaporeans enjoy well-paying jobs. And so by every measure, we should be content. Yet we know Singaporeans are generally a discontented lot. And the lack of contentment is reflected in many ways. We often gripe about our work. We complain over anything that we are unhappy with. And we are easily envious over someone's else wealth or achievements. And we are always on the move. We change our cars, we change our homes, we change our jobs, we change our relationships, we also change our church. And most of these changes are fueled by a deep-seated discontent with what we have. And we think that we will be satisfied when we have what we want. But somehow we never quite get there, and we are never really satisfied with what we have. Why? Because the problem is with our hearts. First of all, our hearts crave for more, be it for riches, possessions, and material comforts. And we say, I will be content when I have more. But we are not. You remember the movie Money Not Enough, starring Jack Neo, Mark Lee, and Henry Tia, our three infamous comedians. It was about three friends struggling with money issues and greed and chasing after riches through various get-rich-quick schemes. Now, the movie was a huge box office success because it struck a raw nerve among Singaporeans beneath the humor, the Singlish, and the Hokkien. It exposed the perennial struggles of Singapore life, and that is, money is always not enough. And Singaporeans laugh because we saw ourselves there. The endless chase after money and material possessions, and also the endless dissatisfaction with what we have. And so it was a huge success. It spawned sequels, Money Not Enough 2, and last year there was Money Not Enough 3. I think maybe you will have Money Not Enough 4 and 5. Why? Because money will always be not enough. Secondly, our hearts compare habitually. And we like to compare, especially with those who have more. A classmate, 4 A's, make your 3 A's and 1 B, not good enough. You know, a colleague's promotion suddenly makes your job feel unrewarded. A friend's social media post of his expensive holiday makes your staycation feel unmemorable. And when we start comparing, we compare with others, we only become unhappy and discontent. There is no sin to which our heart is more prone than the sin of covetousness. And if we are honest, many of us have to admit that we possess a covetous heart, and we struggle with being content with what God has given. What were your prayers like this week? Were they more about your needs and wants, or about your walk with God and the kingdom of God? The Puritan pastor, Jeremiah Burroughs, wrote a book about contentment. And he titled the book, The Rare Jewel of Christian Contentment. He called contentment a rare jewel. Rare because so few Christians possess it. How can we cultivate this rare jewel then? Hebrews chapter 13, verses 5 to 6, teach us three truths about Christian contentment. First of all, contentment begins in the heart. Secondly, contentment is found in Christ. And thirdly, contentment is learned through trusting Christ. And when we grasp and live out these truths, we learn that true contentment is not found in what we have, but in who we have, and is none other than our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, first of all, contentment begins in the heart. Look at verse 5. Verse 5 begins with a warning. Let your conversation be without covetousness. Now, the word conversation not only refers to our speech, it refers to one's manner of life, our conduct, our character. And to covet refers to greed. It is the excessive desire for more, be it riches or possessions or status. And so to be without covetousness means to be free from the love of money or the love of possession. Now, this warning against covetousness echoes a similar warning by Jesus. You remember there was a man who came to the Lord and he wanted Jesus to help him to claim his inheritance from his brother. And Jesus told the people, take heed and beware of covetousness, for a man's life consisteth not in the abundance of the things which he possesseth. And then our Lord went on to relate the parable of the rich fool. The man in the parable was a fool, not because he was rich, but because he loved his riches, because he trusted riches more than God. Now, I want you to notice, Scripture prohibits covetousness or the love of money. The problem is not money itself, but the love of money. When money takes over our heart, our affection, our priorities, and controls and dictates our life. Abraham, David, and Job, they were wealthy, but wealth never owned their hearts. Why must we guard against covetousness? Now, first of all, covetousness chokes our spiritual life. Scripture warns us that the love of money is the root of all evil, and all those who desire to be rich fall into various temptations that ruin them. Loving money is the root of all evil because it potentially turns the heart away from God. And once the heart is turned away from God, other sins will follow. And Scripture gives us many sobering examples. Greed was what caused the angels to rebel against God and follow Satan, for they were not content with their first estate. Adam and Eve fell because they were not satisfied with God's plan, and they coveted what was forbidden. David coveted Bathsheba, and this led to him committing adultery and also murder. And there are many other notable examples of the sin of covetousness in the Bible. You remember Achan in the story of Ai, Gehazi, the servant of the prophet, and of course Judas Iscariot, the treasurer of the apostolic band, and of course Ananias, Sapphira in Acts. All fell because of greed. And we have seen, even in Singapore, how lives, how careers, marriages, and even ministries have been destroyed because of greed. Whether they are politicians, senior civil servants, businessmen, and even ministers of God, fell because they coveted. No wonder God engraved on stone the 10th commandment, "Thou shalt not covet." And of all the 10 commandments, this is probably the one most broken, and also the one that will most readily cause us to break the other 9 commandments. Now, secondly, covetousness demonstrates a lack of faith in God. Now, Paul equates covetousness with idolatry. He said in Colossians chapter 3, verse 5, "Mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth, fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence," and then he mentions covetousness, which he describes as idolatry. Covetousness is really a sin of idolatry because it replaces God. It replaces faith in God with faith in riches or possession. And so God's warning is clear. God's warning is very real. Keep your life free from covetousness. Now, Hebrews chapter 13, verse 5 continues, "And be content with such things as ye have." To be content is to be satisfied, to have enough. True contentment says, "I have enough because God has provided enough." It is the conviction that at any given moment, I have anything I truly need. It is also the confidence that if I needed anything else, God will give it to me, which means that if I don't have some things I think I need, it is because God knows best and has chosen not to give it to me. And if I truly need it later, God will see that I get it. Our problem is not that we have too little, nor is it that we possess too much. Our problem is that we want more than we need. There are two ways to get enough. One is to accumulate more and more. The other is really to desire less. And the world will tell you, you will be happy when your possessions match your desire. And so you must get more and more. Scripture says the opposite. Bring your desires in line with God's provision. And contentment comes not by adding to what you have, but really by subtracting from what you desire. And God has called Christians to a godly life marked by contentment. We are reminded in 1 Timothy chapter 6 that godliness with contentment is great gain. You know, it is certain that we cannot carry anything out when we die. We brought nothing in, and it's certain that we can carry nothing out. And having food and raiment, we are reminded to be content. When you read the story of King Solomon, you know that there has never been a more glorious and prosperous kingdom than Solomon's. And yet Jesus reminds us that Solomon, in all his splendor, was not clothed like the lilies of the field. And if God clothes the flowers of the field, and if he feeds the lilies or the birds of the air, he will surely provide for his children. And so let us always be thankful for what God has given to us, and also to enjoy what he has blessed us with. Contentment is a matter of the heart, a heart that grows out of a trust in God's provision for all that we need. It is not found in your bank account. It is not found in your CPF account. It is actually found in your heart account. Jesus warns us, from within, you know, from inside us, from the heart of man, proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, theft, and also covetousness. And so money is not the issue, the heart is. The issue is not how much we possess, but what possess our heart. We may love money without having it, just as we may have money without loving it. And so this morning, who has your heart? Is it God or mammon? And the Bible tells us that we can only serve one. But our society has bought into the myth that riches and contentment go together. They are the same thing. And so we are always told contentment comes through better circumstances, improved situation. If I earn more, if I live in a bigger home, if I get promoted, you know, if I have this, if I have what I want, I will be content and happy. And that's why the pursuit of contentment often feels elusive, because we pursue contentment in all the wrong places. The Bible warns us, he that loveth silver shall not be satisfied with silver, nor he that loveth abundance with increase. This is also vanity. And so no amount of money can satisfy a covetous heart. There is a Roman proverb that says, money is like seawater. And you know seawater? The more a man drinks, the thirstier he becomes. There are people who have much more money than they will ever be able to spend, and yet they are terribly discontent. And so the Bible reminds us, we brought nothing into the world, and we shall bring nothing out of the world. You know, there was this very rich man who was so obsessed with his money. And so he instructed his very obedient wife, very submissive wife, you know, when I die, you know, bury me with my money. And so at his funeral, his wife confidently said, you know, I fulfill his wish. And so his friend asked, really? He said, yeah. You know, I wrote a check and I slip it into his side pocket. You know, the richest man is as empty-handed as the poorest man in the world upon his death. And so remember this. A discontented man is never rich, and a contented man is always rich. A discontented man, it doesn't matter how much he has, is never rich. And somebody who is not content with what he has will not be content with what he would have. And whom little is not enough, nothing is enough. On the other hand, a contented man is always rich, because contentment flows from the heart. It frees him to enjoy what God has given to him. You know, whether he lives in a HDB flat or in a private property, whether he drives an expensive car or takes a public transport, whether he draws a high salary or takes a modest income, if we are content in the Lord, we are free from anxiety, dissatisfaction and envy. But a discontented person is always unhappy, always frustrated, always envious. He will always be saying, someday when I have more, I will be happy. But that day never comes, because discontentment is a heart problem. And no earthly upgrade can fix spiritual emptiness. And discontentment reveals not our lack of possessions, but our lack of trust in God's provisions. Therefore, guard our hearts. It shapes everything you think, you feel, and you do. And the Bible reminds us, keep thy heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life. Proverbs chapter 4 and verse 23. Contentment begins in the heart. Now, the second lesson is this. Contentment is found in Christ. If contentment begins in the heart, it is fulfilled in a person. We will not be content simply by trying harder. We become content by resting in Christ. Now, the second part of verse 5 reads, for he has said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. Now, notice the word for. The word for links the command in the first part of the verse to the promise in the second. Now, God does not say, be content or else. He says, be content for, be content because I am with you. You see, God motivates obedience, not with fear, but with assurance. This is the reason why we should be content. This is the reason why we can be content. For he has said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. Bible commentators tell us that in the original language, this promise is super emphatic because there are five negatives stacked together. And so the verse may be rendered, I will never, never leave you. I will never, never, never forsake you. You know, it's the scripture way of highlighting, bowing, emphasizing, underlying the promise. In fact, C.H. Spurgeon preached on this verse, and the title of his sermon was Never, 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 Never. Five nevers. And I think it captures the force of this promise. God will never, ever, no, not once, leave or forsake you. And this is his promise, and this is his guarantee. And I think it's good for us to take time to meditate on this astonishing promise, because if you understand this promise, it will change how you respond to your circumstances. You know, to be forsaken, to be deserted by God, would be the worst thing imaginable. A person forsaken by God will be utterly alone. A person forsaken by God will be ultimately helpless. A person forsaken by God will be without hope in this world and obviously in the world to come. Now, all this will never happen to the believer in Christ. Whatever happens, God says, I will never, 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 never leave you. And the promise, I will never leave you, is infinitely better than I will always give you what you want. Because this promise means you may lose your job, but you will never lose God. You may lose your health, but you will never lose his presence. You may lose financial stability, but you will never lose his care and also his provision for you. And life will always bring uncertainties for us, whether it is an illness, whether it is a potential retrenchment, whether it is a soaring inflation, or the stress that we have in our studies, in our work. But Jesus gives certainty, because the writer tells us in chapter 13, verse 8, Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. You know, this is Christmas. His name is Emmanuel. What does Emmanuel mean? God with us. He is with us. He will never leave us nor forsake us. And so when we rest in God's presence, we find peace and contentment. Now, this promise in verse 5 highlights a very important aspect of faith. You know, from chapter 11, which we have study quite thoroughly, we know that faith is believing God and trusting his promises. And I must also add this last part. Even when our circumstances do not align with our desires. And so when grief or sorrow strikes, you know, whether a child strays or a spouse dies, or a failed exam, or some venture, or a longing remains unfulfilled. Often our faith is tested to the limits. Yet even in heartbreak, the believer can declare, he will never leave me nor forsake me. And being content doesn't mean that we stop trying to improve our situation. It doesn't mean that we cannot have godly ambition. If we can improve our circumstances in God-honoring ways, we should. And so a sick person should seek medical care. And so a worker may pray for a better job. But when change is not possible, faith teaches us to rest in God's sovereign purpose. Contentment doesn't mean you ignore your circumstances, but it does mean you refuse to be controlled by them. It means our joy, our contentment is not held captive by our circumstances. You know, Job reflected this posture in his darkest hour. when he lost almost practically everything, he worshipped the Lord and he said, "The Lord gave and the Lord had taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." We cannot always predict or control or change our circumstances, but we can change how we respond to our circumstances. And in those times when our faith is tested, meditate on this promise: "He will never leave me nor forsake me." You know, the words of this hymn, day by day, echo the comfort that we have in God. Let me just read to you the first verse. "Day by day and with each passing moment, strength I find to meet my trials there, trusting in my Father's wise bestowment." And that really is a definition of contentment. Trusting in my Father's wise bestowment. "I have no cause for worry or for fear. He whose heart is kind beyond all measure gives unto each day what he deems best. Lovingly is part of pain and pleasure, mingling toil with peace and rest." Contentment is not found in what you have, but who you have. You know, verse 5 does not say be content because you have enough. It says be content because God is with you. And Paul experienced this firsthand. You remember he pleaded with God to remove the thorn in the flesh. God did not change Paul's circumstance, but he changed Paul's heart. God promised, "My grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness." And the word "sufficient" in that verse, enough, is tied to the idea of content. Christ himself is Paul's sufficiency, and Christ himself is our sufficiency. He alone satisfies our soul. Now, we read from Psalm 23, and Psalm 23 echoes the same truth. The first verse, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want," or "I shall not lack." Now, we do not lack not because we have much. We do not lack because we have him. "The Lord is my shepherd." Now, think about it. You know, this is what we call divine logic. If the Lord is my shepherd, can I want? Will I want? No. Why? Because Jesus is the all-sufficient shepherd. "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want." Jesus is the all-sufficient shepherd whose presence satisfies the soul. And so when Jesus is our shepherd, we stop craving lesser things. And we will not be hungering and craving after these things, because we find our all, our fullness, in the one who is our shepherd. And so we may not have everything we want, but in Christ we have everything we need. We may not understand everything that happens, but we can trust the one who never leaves nor forsakes us. And so contentment is not found in what we hold, but who holds us. Now, thirdly, contentment is learned through trusting Christ. Now, look at Hebrews chapter 13, verse 6. The writer says, "So that we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper, and I will not fear what man shall do unto me." Now, look at the two words, "so that." Now, these two words, "so that," really point us to the right response to the promise in verse 5. Because God will never leave you nor forsake you, you can live with boldness. Now, this boldness is not self-confidence, it's confidence in God. In uncertain times, God's people can live boldly, not because we are strong, but because we rely on the Lord who is our helper. And that's how we claim the promise. Romans chapter 8 echoes the same confidence. The verse says, "If God be for us, who can be against us?" And this was the source of boldness that sustained Daniel in the lion's den, strengthened Paul and Silas to sing in prison, and of course upheld the early church through persecutions and also through hardship. Now, Hebrews chapter 13, verse 6 is actually a quotation from Psalm 118, verse 6, which reads, "The Lord is on my side. I will not fear. What can man do unto me?" Now, Psalm 118 is a messianic psalm. In other words, the psalm points to Christ. And so, by quoting from Psalm 118, the writer of Hebrews reminds us that Jesus is our helper. And what kind of helper is the Lord? The Lord is my helper. First of all, Jesus is not just a helper, He is my helper, or He is your helper. And this is intensely personal. He is a personal helper. He comes alongside personally. He strengthens, He guides, and He sustains you. And so whether you are a student, anxious about exams, a parent navigating rising costs, or retiree facing health concerns, remember the Lord is your helper. The Lord is my helper. Who is this helper? What is this helper like? And I think the psalmist answers this in Psalm 121. The psalmist says, "I will lift up my eyes unto the hills, from whence cometh my help. My help cometh from the Lord." You see, my helper is none other than the Lord, which make heaven and earth. And our helper is none other than the creator of heaven and earth. He is the almighty helper. And I think we all should pause and reflect on this. The one who creates, the one who holds the galaxies together, He is your personal helper. He is the almighty God. You know, the almighty God is translated in Hebrews as El Shaddai. And El Shaddai means the all-sufficient one. He is the all-sufficient one. The Lord is my helper. The Lord was not my helper. The Lord will not be my helper. But the Lord is my helper. In other words, He is my helper right now. He is an ever-present helper. And the psalmist declares in Psalm 46, verse 11, "God is my refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. He is never late, He is never missing." You will remember Mary and Martha say to Jesus when their brother died. They told Jesus, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother had not died." But the truth is, Jesus comes in His perfect time. He is always there. He never goes offline. And so this is the helper that we have, a personal helper, an almighty helper, an ever-present helper. Now let me end with something which I think is important. Contentment is learned. It is not innate. It is not automatic. It is an attitude of the heart that we must cultivate. Now listen to Paul in Philippians chapter 4 and verse 11. Philippians chapter 4 verse 11. Paul said, "Not that I speak in respect of want, for I have learned in whatsoever state I am therewith to be content." Notice the word learned. Paul had to learn contentment. And if Paul had to learn contentment, so do we. Where did he learn contentment? He learned contentment in prison. He wrote this epistle while he was in prison. He learned contentment in hunger, in need. Under any circumstance, you know, all circumstances. That's why he was able to say, "I know how to be abased," you know, to live humbly. "And I know how to abound," to live in plenty. "Everywhere and in all things, I'm instructed both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. You know, I learned contentment under all circumstances. And how did he learn it? Look at verse 13. I can do all things through Christ, which strengtheneth me. And that was how Paul could face the different circumstances of life. Christ strengthens him, relying on Christ. And so contentment really is a process. It is taught by God. It is formed in trials. And very importantly, it is practiced in daily choices. It is not learned by studying. It is not learned by listening to sermons. We have to challenge ourselves to be content in every circumstance. And how do we live it out daily? I think we can learn from Paul and learn to do these three things. First of all, submit to God's sovereignty. We must accept our situation as coming from God. Because if you don't do that, you will never learn contentment, because you are going to decide to blame your unhappiness on someone else or on some situation. We all know that God is sovereign. He can change our circumstances, any circumstance, at any moment. But if He doesn't, and when He doesn't, then it is for us to learn to say, God, I choose to see this as coming from You, that we must learn to accept as it comes from God, and we must learn to submit to God's sovereignty. And that's the first thing that we must do. Second, we must learn to trust in God's wisdom. Believe that God knows what is best for you. You know, when you accept your situation as coming from God, when you believe that God knows what is best for you, when you do that, then you don't have any real basis for being frustrated and be unhappy. Because trust says, Lord, You know what I need, and You know what You are doing. And I will stay in this circumstance as long as You see fit, because I believe that You are accomplishing something in me, and Your plan and Your purpose are wiser than my preference. And that really is trusting in God's wisdom. You know, as one pastor wisely said, God is in charge of all the details of life, the good and the bad. And He has ordained not only what happens to us, but when it happens, how it happens, where it happens, what happens before it happens, and what happens after it happens. And so for all these reasons, you can be content. You know, this reminds me of Romans chapter 8, verse 28. That all things work together for good to those who love God and also to the children of God. And thirdly, we must learn to rely on God's strength. As Paul said, I can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me. That we must all learn to draw strength from Christ to be strong, to persevere, and to remain faithful, no matter how difficult the situation may be. And so we must always pray, meditate on His word, spend time in His presence, rest in His promises. Because Christ is your helper, your strength. And you say, Lord, I cannot do this on my own, but You can strengthen me. And when we start to walk with God and rely on His strength, we will find that our priorities and our perspectives towards our circumstances or material possessions will change. And we will begin to focus on the things that are of eternal value than the temporal, the kingdom of God rather than the things of this world. And then we will find that our love and desire for material possessions will start to wane. And suddenly, you know, that new house or the new car or the new wardrobe and all of such things just do not seem to matter much to us anymore. You remember the hymn that says, turn your eyes upon Jesus, look full in His wonderful face, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of His glory and grace. And so learning to be content is a process. It is something that we will never stop learning, and we may continue to struggle with covetousness. But at least we now know what to do when we are faced with a situation that will test our faith. And we now know that we all can be content because we have Christ in us and He strengthens us. Many of us got this I can't mindset, you know. I can't be happy, I can't be satisfied, I can't forgive. The Bible tells us, I can. You must have the I can mindset. I can do all things through Christ, which strengtheneth me. And so to be content is really a choice. It's a choice we make in our daily life, regardless of our outward circumstances. And I've seen believers crumble because of the lack of contentment, a failed investment, a broken relationship, a sudden illness, you know, a major disappointment in life, and they lose hope and drift away from God. But I have also seen believers lean on the everlasting arms of God with astonishing peace. I always remember visiting a sister dying from a terminal illness. You know, all her dreams, her plans and hopes, and she was sharing all this, were all gone. And yet she radiated calm, contentment, and peace. She trusted that God's purpose was higher, that His grace was sufficient, and she rested in His will, even when her circumstances were extremely difficult. Her contentment did not come from her life going well. It came from knowing her shepherd and trusting His care. And so if you are struggling with contentment today, it may well be that you are not allowing God to be God. It may well be that you are not allowing God to be your helper. And so, beloved, in a restless world that always whispers, not enough, money not enough, let us anchor our hearts in the One who is always enough. Contentment is found in a God who never leaves us, who always helps us, and who fully satisfies us. And so may the Lord help us and teach us, like Paul, to say, I've learned to be content. Let us pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for this timely reminder to beware of covetousness and to be content with what You have given to us. Father, we come before Thee to confess how often we lust after the things of this world. Help us, Lord, to see the transcend nature of the things of this world. And help us, Lord, to always focus on what is eternal, what is well-pleasing in Your sight. And help us, Lord, to draw upon the resources that we have in Christ. We pray, Lord, that Your Holy Spirit will guide and lead us and grant us the strength that we may learn to live a life free of covetousness and to be content with Christ, who is our sufficiency. Hear this our prayers, for we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.